Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we answer your questions directly from the Scriptures. Before we begin today's session, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and your word is true, it is reliable. Your word expresses and exposes the reality of what righteousness and holiness is, and how far we are from it. But it also exposes the truth that we have an intercessor, a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who donned on human flesh and sacrificed of himself upon the cross in order to pay the penalty for our death, for our sins. And Lord, we rejoice in you and come to you for wisdom, guidance, and counsel as we look into various questions that come to us. We praise you and thank you for your peace, your grace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So before we begin, like I always try to do, is if there are any particular questions that you would like us to look into, and I will do my best to answer now as well as more later. Yes.
Okay. I had a question, and it's because it's been a... debate between me and some friends, and that is that the Bible says that, you know, all meat are, you know, to be received, you know, and are to be eaten if they're received with thanksgiving and if you pray over them. But they go to the law and say, no, you're not allowed to eat pig, and you're not allowed to eat, you know, certain types of foods. So how does that dawn, you know, when considering the New Testament where it says, you know, everything that is of God, and as long as it's received with thanksgiving and prayer, it's okay.
Okay. So let's first take a look at the dietary laws. So we can take a look at what some of those are. So let's go into Deuteronomy chapter 14.
Deuteronomy chapter 14.
And we'll start in verse 1.
And read
verse 1.
Okay.
Verses 1 through 8.
Okay. Deuteronomy 14, 1 to 8. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are the holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hooves split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these: the camel, the hare, the roc, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead parts.
So in this passage, Moses is listing some animals and characteristics for animals that can be eaten and cannot be eaten. Okay. So the first question is, what is the characteristic of those that cannot be eaten? He gives two definitions.
They chew the cut. They
So there's the chewing of the cut. Now, what does it mean to chew the cut?
Chewing grass.
Okay. What the animals that chew the cud, what they do is they basically, and I don't get grossed out, they eat it, they regurgitate it, they eat it again, they regurgitate it, and they eat it again. Now, if we were to take and analyze that concept, how would we apply that to us? How do we regurgitate?
The scriptures.
Okay, we regurgitate the scriptures. Okay, we meditate upon them. We bring them in, we bring them back up, and they manifest themselves, and that's a picture of meditation. Okay, now that's one point. Now what's the other one? The issue.
The who?
The dividing of the hooves. Now what is it that we're supposed to divide?
The word of, rather divide the word of truth.
Okay, there's the word of truth that we're to divide. That's true. What else do we divide?
Israel.
Okay, exactly. Jesus, the scriptures tell us to separate yourselves. Okay, so there's a picture of dividing in the scriptures. There's also this picture of regurgitating. Okay, so the reason I'm getting that is, why would this be in here? Okay, because we are to regurgitate, but on God. We regurgitate and reprocess what he's given to us. Second thing I want you to understand is, who is this written for?
The Jewish people.
The Jewish people. So these are, this is, sorry. We got to get that right.
I did the same thing.
We have been given the scriptures to express what holiness is, what righteousness is, expose the reality of sin, to claim us as unclean. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 14 to 17. 14 to 17. Bless you.
Thank you.
Okay,
for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, he became the servant of righteousness.
According to the scriptures, what is the characteristic difference between the Israelites and us?
We're under grace.
We're under grace. Okay. Does that mean all of the Old Testament is worthless?
No.
No. What about the dietary laws? How do they apply now? They don't really apply. Okay, let me show you a couple of other things. Let's go to Genesis. Chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Bigger.
Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Mm-hmm. God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed. To you it shall be for me. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl in the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for me. And it was so.
Okay, so according to that passage, who were the people that God was specifically talking to? Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are representative of what kind of people? All people. Okay? And so what were they allowed to eat?
They were vegetarians.
Pure vegetarians. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. So amongst the Genesis chapter 1 passage includes Jews, right? So let's read Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4.
Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat.
Now, who was this written to?
Noah.
Noah. Now, what does Noah represent? With respect to all people, even the Jews?
All.
Okay. So, God told Adam and Eve, you are vegetarians. The fall came, And people did whatever they wanted to. So God said, let's flood the earth and start over. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. After the flood, everything had receded. The waters receded. Everything was dry. And now God says, every moving thing that lives shall be made for you. Let me ask you a question. Does a pig move?
Mm-hmm.
Well, is it a living thing?
Mm-hmm.
So would it fall under this?
I believe so.
Okay. So what we have is in Genesis chapter 1, very narrow. Vegetation only. Genesis chapter 9, anything that lives. Okay, that would be the vegetation, and it would be animals as well. And this is the Hebrew word for kaye, and so that both does deal with vegetation and deal with a living creature that we would talk about as being an animal. There's only one requirement that he placed upon it. And what was the one requirement? When you go to eat and meat, what's the one limitation?
Don't eat the blood.
Right, don't eat the blood. And he says in Leviticus, and he also mentions here, because the blood is a representation of life. And that life belongs to God, whether it's animal, whether it's beast, or whether it's man, animal, or whether it's man. The blood, the life, belongs to God. Now what he did is of all mankind, he took a puny little piece, portion of that, called the Jews, called Israel, Jacob. And he gave to Jacob, he gave to Israel, a law which says, you really want to be holy, don't eat a pig. Okay, he separated that out. Now, what Paul is talking about is he's saying, what's the real purpose for all this? Okay, let's see if I can find that one. Come on, come on. And so now he's talking about a particular issue. If I can see, that's Ephesians.
Did you put in received for Thanksgiving? That might get it for you.
No, it's like,
I don't know it, no.
Okay, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. No, it'll work for us. It's a different passage than I was thinking. If he does do that, So we'll go ahead and look at verses 3 to 5. And we'll go to Joe on that.
Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer.
So, which, in essence, which commandment and level is Paul referring to here? Remember we talked about Genesis chapter 1, all of mankind vegetarians. Genesis chapter 9, we have anything that moves and lives. Then we have Deuteronomy, which talks about limitations of meats. So what is it that Paul is now referring to? Is he referring to the restrictive Mosaic law? Or is he referring to the open Noahic law? Or is he referring to the restrictive Adamic law?
Everything right there.
Okay. Effectively, what he's pointing to is more the Noahic law. He says, look, if you give thanks to God, if you honor God with it, then take it. There's nothing that is to be refused. Because where did it come from?
God.
God created it. And he says, what about all these creatures?
Every creature of God is good.
Every creature of God is good. There is nothing in the animals in and of themselves that was inherently evil. Now, this is going to be a stretch for me. Because there is a passage in... That's not the one I want. Leviticus...
and we also have to pray. So it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And then we can eat it.
Okay. Now here's a cool thing. Now this is still in the law. Deuteronomy 12. Verses 14 to 16. Every time I read this passage here, this is going to shut up my spine. Deuteronomy 12, 14 to 16.
But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessings of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water.
What do you think of that? Now what did we read in Deuteronomy 14? What were we not to eat?
The blood.
Okay, and the blood, but also there's some of these animals specifically listed. Let's look at the roebuck. Let me bring up the passage in another. Deuteronomy 14. And so what we have, which is fascinating here, he says in verse 15, he places a limitation. What limitation does he place?
Verse 15
and 12. In 12, verse 15, he places a different a type of limitation.
Ostrich, owl, seagull, and hawk. Owl. The little owl, screech owl, right now.
In Deuteronomy 12, he says...
Oh, I'm sorry.
He says, notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusts after. So it's fascinating. God makes a list of things that you can't eat in Deuteronomy 14, but he says, you know what? You can still eat them in Deuteronomy 12. Because part of what he's pointing out is, while the stuff that's in 14 is an issue, a point that he makes with respect to the dietary laws, what you shouldn't eat and what you should eat, What the reality is that you could eat them, but what you had to do was thank God for them because they come from him, and you do not use them in the temple. It's part of the big, is one of the primary things. That's what I see in Deuteronomy 12. He's saying, look, whatever you want, eat it. It's in your gates, but don't eat the blood. Then he makes some further limitations on 14. It says, these are some things you really shouldn't eat. Now, historically speaking, some of those animals, in particular the swine, what do we know about them?
Dirty.
They're dirty. Okay. So there's also a picture of the filth of this world, and they happen to carry this issue called trichinosis, which in those days, they had no chance how to take care of it. We now get basically eliminated it, for the most part. But the point is that they are filthy, dirty animals, and for your health, don't eat them. And even today, they say, they'll tell you, okay, you want some nice pork chop, go for it. But make sure it's thoroughly cooked. There's not even a hint of pink in it. Because otherwise it can get you really, really sick. And so that's part of what that was all about. But Paul, again, is saying, look, God created them. God made these animals. He made them for our food, referring to Genesis chapter 9. So give them thanks. And again, he's predominantly talking to what kind of people? In 1 Timothy there. Jews or Gentiles? Let me give you a hint. The church in Ephesus.
Gentiles.
He's predominantly addressing a Gentile people. And he's saying, look, if you give glory to God and honor him with it, what's the big deal? Because God created it. Now what he's also dealing with is people going around telling people, you can't eat certain things. Oh, you're going to go to hell if you have a cheeseburger. Okay?
So it's okay if you put a double onion on it. That'll sanctify it. No. But he gets, well, that's part of what he was dealing with. So that could sort of cover what's going on?
Yeah.
There, Paul also puts a limitation of when not to eat the meat that is placed before you. Do you remember what that one is?
Oh, yeah, if someone,
okay, now, that's close. Because he said, if it's offered to idols, you can eat it.
No.
Under, yes, he did.
It's only if someone else is there, and you might cause the thing to stumble.
90% there. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
1 Corinthians chapter 10?
I think it's 10. Okay. Verses 25 through 29.
Wow.
29. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 25 to 29.
Okay. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?
Okay. Then he goes on to answer that. Now, here's the question. Could you, as a Christian, according to the dictates of Paul, of his command, eat food offered to idols?
Apparently.
Yep. Look what he says in verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles or in the marketplace, eat it. Don't ask questions. Just go ahead and eat it. Don't worry about it.
But if any man says...
Now, but see, there's a difference. Now, let's say you go to your friend's house, and he brings out this fine pork chop and just sets it before you. And you probably pretty much know where that it came from, the idol market down the street. But he just says, eat, let's enjoy. Can you eat it?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Now, here's the kicker. He takes that same pork chop, goes to this, and says, this was offered to Zeus today. Can you eat it? Great! You can't eat it. Finally, you got it. Because why? Because what does that eating of that meat mean to the person that offered it to you?
They're testing you.
They're partially testing you. Plus, it means to him, this has been sanctified by the gods.
So it's not just testing you. It's holy to them.
To them, it's holy.
Got it.
And you're saying, no thanks. Because if you partake in that, when they're presenting it to you as a gift from the gods, you are participating in promoting their view of their gods. But if you say, no, I cannot eat of this, because my God says, I do not eat anything offered to idols. Now, if it's offered to idols and you pick it up for $1.98, then it's a good meal. It's a good, you know, good deal on it. Who cares? It doesn't mean anything to you, because what's an idol? Nothing. But to the one who's singing, this was offered to idol, what's the idol?
Everything.
Okay? That's the difference. So you're sort of kind of partly right.
Yeah.
If it's offered to idols, you can eat it. Unless the guy's saying, you're telling you, this is offered to idols. In which case you don't, because you're partaking in their idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
But other than that, the Genesis 9 issue, I think, is what Paul is basically referring to. Look, if God created it, it's okay to eat it. Because he's not talking to Hebrews who had a more restrictive law. The restrictive law was for their self, for their health, as well as a point of separation, a sanctification, so to speak, for them. He was identifying them as a separate and individual people. I don't know about you, but with respect to bloodline, historical bloodline, I'm not a Jew. Okay? But with respect to the blood of the Spirit that runs in me, I am.
because I'm Jew, because I believe in Jesus and trusting in him, I am a child of God by adoption. And in that context, I'm a Jew. But I don't have these dietary laws. They're not necessary for me. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay. So shall we take a look at, see how far we can get with what happens to those that have never heard of Jesus? Now, do you want me to recover that again, or we'll just put that out aside and we're done with that issue?
You have to answer your question.
Yeah, it's okay to eat. And who knows what they got in the storehouse, so as long as they don't tell me who they sacrificed, they'll all right.
Okay. So I'm going to try and do my best to go through some of this stuff quickly and pull, because of... Anyway, we'll take a look at this and see how far we can get, and maybe we'll finish it up next time.
Okay,
yes.
Marie, I don't know if you know, it's on internet, so they're taping it for internet. It's
right.
Live, actually, yeah.
Yeah, we're broadcasting live as well as recording it for placing on the internet. I've given you a couple of CDs from previous messages.
Mm-hmm. Is Mary Ellen on?
I have not seen Mary Ellen on.
Okay, we'll get
her on. Yeah, I have not seen her on for about 3 weeks. We partially lost some of our listenership because I was sick for about 6 weeks.
Mm, yeah, that's right.
And, so we're going to take a look at some issues of salvation to try and help us understand those that have never heard of the name Jesus. Go to Genesis chapter 6, 5 to 8.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
So what do we know about the concept of salvation itself from this verse, from these verses?
That God shed his grace on Noah.
Okay. The key there is verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So let me ask a very simple question. Did Noah know of the name and the person of Jesus?
No,
not at this time. Now, we'll look at some other passages that says later he sort of kind of did. So he's still saved through Jesus, but he doesn't know that name, know that person. But he heard from God, and he trusted in what he said. That's why he built the ark. And how long did it take him to build that ark? Any guesses?
Probably a year and a half at one point.
No, what's that? Like 100 years?
5 years.
Keep going.
120 years.
Now, how do we know that it took 120 years?
It must tell
us. It does.
120 years?
You're
close. 120 years. Let's see if I can. Because he talks about...
He goes down the... Remember, like, they had tractors.
Okay, if we look at Genesis 6:2, and it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years.
Okay, that was Genesis
6:3, sorry.
Okay.
I apologize for that. Genesis 6:3. Now, there's two views of this. One is, that's putting an upper bound on the lifespan of a human being. How do we know that's false? But that can't be what it is.
An upper, what do you think?
An upper bound.
What does that mean?
A person can never live beyond 120 years no matter what happens.
No, it's just I would think it's just kind of like when you tell us your average man was like 75, right? But we know people live.
How
old they were then?
It's kind of a median.
Is it how old they were then?
Well, because what we have is after the flood, we have people living to be older than 120 years. How old was Noah, or Moses? He was 120. I'm trying to remember how to find Abraham's age when he was. He was 100 years old when he bore Isaac. Yeah, sorry about this. I don't think of it going this way. Anyway, I can't find it right now, but if I remember right, Abraham was older than 120.
You're talking about after
the flood.
After the flood. Okay.
And we have Isaac and Jacob, and I believe Jacob / Israel was well over 120. Okay, yeah, so if we look at Genesis 47:9, now, Jacob is still alive. He is speaking these words. And let's see who can find out the first one to tell me how old was Jacob when he stood face to face to Pharaoh. How old was he?
130.
You think 120 is an upper bound? No. So, when God is saying, I'm limiting the lifespan of man to 120 years, was he talking about the lifespan of the human being race from here on out, after Moses, after Noah's lineage? Or was he referring to, Noah, you've got 120 years to build that ark. And after that 120 years, that's a big boat to build by himself. It's a huge boat. The size of this boat would be comparable to an aircraft carrier today. Okay? And a very similar design. And so, one man building that boat out of gopher wood.
No electric saws.
No electric saws. It took him 120 years to build that boat.
But then you've got to go to the forest.
You've got to go to the forest, chop down
the trees,
drag the trees up, and by that time he probably didn't have the elephants to help him. We don't know what he had to pull,
oxen
and things like that, and get the wood. But imagine that. God tells you, I've got a job for you, one thing you need to do for me. I'm going to give you, and by the way, it's going to take you 120 years to do it, and you will not see the fruit of your labor for 120 years. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Noah have faith?
Oh, yeah.
I wonder if he had,
Remember, this is an agricultural society, and he had sons, so there was probably they would go out work the fields for a while and then come help him with the boats with the boat. He also had a wife and a daughter-in-law, so they probably helped with the agricultural side of things and saying, I want to help you out in the field, but God says he's going to bring a little bit of rain that's going to cause a little bit of damage here. And so he wants me to build a little boat.
This is the Lord saying that he's not going to, tolerate this for much longer. He says, there's about 120 more years, and then the flood's coming. That's what he means. He says, I'm not going to strive. Like, he's not going to
put up with. He's not going to communicate with. He's done, basically, speaking to him, to humanity. And after the flood, he basically did so until Abraham. He didn't really communicate his word to anyone until Abraham. And that's several generations later. Then he said, Abraham, I want you to go. Where to? Well, I'm telling you that. Just go. Okay. And he went.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense because, people will oftentimes do that to me. I'd be like, I don't know why it says that they'll live 120 years and the next guy who lives is well over,
Right. Well, Noah was already over 120, I think, when he started that. But you have to look well beyond that. And here you've got Isaac, which is well beyond that. Trying to get back on track a little bit. Sorry about that derail. I just figured I'd have some fun with that. Sure. Romans 9:15. So Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. And I am deliberately skipping around a little bit for the sake of time. So I'm getting an answer to this. Maria, would you like to read that for us?
Not for yet.
Okay. Gregory, why don't you read that for us?
I'm sitting here. I'm here.
Okay. You got it. Romans 9, 15 to 18.
Okay. 15. Okay. Or he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scriptures said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden.
Okay. Now, how is a person saved?
By God.
By mercy. Now, is it possible for God to have mercy on a person who's never heard the name of Jesus?
Absolutely.
Sure. Is he saved in any different way than the rest of us?
Nope.
He's not saved any differently than Noah. Noah was saved by grace, which is a way of saying God showed him mercy. But he went more than just showing him mercy, he also gave him grace. And so salvation only occurs at one shot in a way as a two-part component. The first part of that is mercy, saying I'm no longer holding you guilty. Now, this one's a little difficult to think about. If you are no longer guilty, are you still good enough to be in the presence of God?
In our doubt, yeah.
Right, you got it. So mercy only covers because you're no longer guilty. What must I be in order to stand in the presence of God? Holy and righteous. And that's what Jesus' resurrection did. See, his death covered our sins. His death was the mercy. It was that penalty, that payment. But his resurrection was the bestowing upon us his righteousness. To show, to demonstrate that he was so righteous that death itself, that the entire sin of the entire world for all of time could not keep him in the grave. That's how righteous he was. And about 2 years ago, we were talking about the Trinity and the reality of it. And there is the Jehovah's Witnesses that said, you know, the scriptures say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, so there's no way that God would die on the cross for us in the flesh, because that would be too high of a payment. And the only thing I can say is, amen, they got it! Because it is too high of a payment. Because there's nothing in the law that says, if I owe you $50, is there anything in the Levitical law that says I cannot give you 100? Is there anything in the Levitical law that says I cannot give you $10,000 in exchange for the 100 that you lent me? Not at all. What the eye for an eye is and a tooth for a tooth is, it says that you could not demand of me that $1,000. You could only demand of me the 10. But there's nothing that prohibits me out of the free will of my heart to say you got me through that difficult problem, and you lent me 10, here's 1,000. And that's what God did. His life was so precious that it covered the entire the sins of all of humanity for all of time, and granted mercy. But it's his resurrection that gives us that grace that enables us to live for him. So salvation has always been and always will be an act of grace, an act of mercy. What does a person need in order to be saved? What is it we do? Let's go to Acts 16. I'm going to add another verse to that. So you guys, Acts 16, verses 30 and 31.
That be me?
Mm-hmm.
All right, Acts 16, 30 and 31. Okay. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house."
Okay. According to that verse, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
That's
we are trusting in Him.
If the person believes that He died on the cross for us?
If you believe that His death is your death, mm-hmm. and that you are saved purely by His grace and not of my effort. If I believe that I have to contribute to my salvation, I have marred that. And let me get back to you on one second. I just want to jot this down real quick. Okay. Now let me answer that question this way. In Romans chapter 4, it's on this list. So let's look at Romans 4, 3 to 5. This is crucial to this issue of me. How do I contribute to my salvation? That's in essence sort of what this picture or the question often comes out to. I have to contribute something to my salvation. Okay. But let's look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. And we'll go over to David.
Romans 4,
mm-hmm.
verses 3 to 5. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
What's the debt? And what is owed? Okay. What he says is if you work, what have you done to the person you are working for with respect to debt?
You have earned it.
Earned it, yeah. Okay. You have incurred a debt. So if you work for your salvation and you are saying, I have contributed to my salvation, that is identical to saying, God owes me salvation. And so it is not a debt. Because if it is debt, then God owes me, and it is not of grace. And Christ died for nothing. Okay. But if it is grace, that anything I try to contribute to it, what does that do to that? If I try, it nullifies grace. Destroys it. Illustration. Guy hires a carpenter who believes I have to contribute to my grace. And he's a Christian. And so the guy, he hired him to build this beautiful staircase. So the carpenter goes and he works and he's all done. A couple of weeks later, he's all done and he says, look at that. Pretty good. Yeah, isn't that a beautiful work of art? Says, yeah, pretty good. Picks up the guy's axe and starts whacking at it. And chopping at it. So what are you doing? What's my beautiful art? Work! He's saying, well, I'm just helping you out. I'm just making it more beautiful. Just like you're trying to do to the grace of God. Because I'm not an artist. If I try to help Michelangelo out with his painting on the Sistine Chapel, and what's it going to look like?
Not good.
Okay. We've got some three-year-olds in this church that can paint better than me. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to damage it. But hey, Mikey baby needs my help. No, he doesn't. God doesn't need my help. He is more than capable of completely and utterly saving me by his grace. just want to show this in another picture. And if we go to Luke chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 9 to 14. And so in order to understand what must I do to be saved and what that means in a different way, we're going to look at Luke 18, 9 to 14.
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and despised others. Two men went, that's a pretty good verse to contemplate then.
Uh-huh.
Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
When Jesus is talking, who is he talking to primarily? And some Pharisees. So he's talking to the Pharisee, and he's looking at this, at these Pharisees and saying, hey, two guys go up to the temple. One a Pharisee, one a publican. Now what do you think is running through the mind of that Pharisee? A publican in the temple? Ooh, how dare they defile even thinking about the temple. But remember, to them, the publican was worse than a harlot. It was the most defiled sinner you could be because they were working for the Roman government. And most of them were thieves. If you owe $10 in taxes, they charge you $12 and they pocket you. Okay? After a few thousand people, boy, those $2 add up real quick. And so now he's saying, okay, this is the Pharisee. He stood and he's praying and saying, man, I'm glad I'm not like these other people. Now what are you thinking the Pharisee's thinking? I'm glad I'm not like those people because they are rotten, defiled, disgusting, gross sinners. I am wonderful and righteous and pure. I tithe. You know, he's going through all the 9 yards of how he keeps the law of God. And then he talks about, so he goes through and gives a picture of how much, how righteous this guy is in his eyes, own eyes. And he says, the publican, this rotten, vile, disgusting creature, not even worthy to be called a worm. Effectively, okay. Standing afar off, that's where he belongs, far away from the temple he can get, in the pharisaical mind, would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. And you can't enter into the presence of God. You can't. And then, sort of thing, trying to think of what the Pharisee would be thinking, right? You can't look unto heaven. You can't look into God. He's just going to spit in your face. But he smote his breast. He's beating himself up. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He saw his sin. He understood what the Pharisee could not. He understood that he was a sinner in the eyes of God. Now, were his sins any greater than the Pharisee's sins?
No.
No. But he recognized them and he saw them. Can a person who's never heard of the name of Jesus know and recognize that they are a sinner? And cry out to the God of all creation and be merciful to me because I know I properly and rightly deserve destruction. That's what all that means. So I talk a little bit about how a person can hear about Jesus. I think most of us know what's going on in Romans 10. Romans 10 is where how can a person believe unless he hears? How can he hear unless someone preach? How can he preach unless someone sent? And then Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we're going to go over to the circle because we're so familiar with, as a majority of us, so familiar with that passage. I'm going to go over to 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 24. What number or not?
Here. 1 Corinthians 1:17-24. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Some of you are Pacific Hills, and you talked about the foolishness of God. Do you anyone know what the foolishness of God is?
It's giving us
greater
to die?
Yeah, the cross. The foolishness of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The preaching of the cross itself, is foolishness to men, but to God it's wise. And it's far more than the wisdom that man could ever have. How do people hear of Jesus Christ? According to these verses, and according to Romans 10. But we didn't really look at what we glanced over.
By the hearing of the word.
Hearing of the word. The preaching of Christ. That's the ultimate way. That's the way that has been designed. But I want to take a look at some things about those who were before Jesus, before the cross. How many of those ever heard the name Jesus the Christ? That's about the amount of number of them, isn't it? How many of them say it? A whole bunch of them. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look at a couple different passages here. We look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I'm going to be in Hebrews 11 for a little bit.
Hebrews 11, verse 6. So if without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God in the way that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently.
Okay. How can a person, without knowing the name of Jesus, be saved?
How can he be saved?
Yes.
Believe that God is and seek after God.
Believe that God is the creator of the universe. Seek him. Because Jesus, God says that if you seek after him, he will be found. So if a person comes that has no concept, no access to the rest of humanity, right, they don't have a Bible,
or against Christ.
Okay. But here's the picture that I'm trying to get across. And this is a picture of Romans that we'll get to. The reality is the presence and the existence of God is evident. So when a person knows about the righteousness of God, and he knows and understands that he is a sinner, and he is unrighteous, and he turns to God and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have faith that you will save me. Whatever that means, precious, now you got it. Because that's pleasing to God. You're turning to him, crying out to him for that salvation. Now, let's keep looking at Hebrews 11. Let's go to 13 to 16. And I don't want people to...
What was that? Last one?
That was Hebrews 11, 6.
Hebrews 11.
Oh, yeah. It's on the back side.
Oh, okay.
So let's look at verses 13 to 16, same passage.
Chris. But these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
This is all Abraham and all the people before the cross. What did they know about Jesus? What does this tell us? Verse 13. They knew nothing of his name, but did they know who Jesus was? Because it says here, not having received the promises. When was the promise of Jesus Christ first given? Genesis chapter 3, around verse 15.
They didn't physically get to see him. They
didn't see the Messiah. Right. They didn't physically see him. But they said that Redeemer comes. Remember Job, the oldest book of the Bible. And he said, I know my Redeemer lives. I will see God with my own eyes. Now, did Job believe in the resurrection?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. He knew there was a resurrection for the righteous. He knew he was going to be there because he had faith in God. He knew his Redeemer lived. He knew he had a Redeemer. He knew he was sanctified. He knew he was purified. But he could not proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. He never heard it. Let's look at verses 39 to 40 in the same chapter. Verses 39 to 40 in Hebrews 11. Real. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40.
Okay. 39.
Hebrews
11, 39
and 40.
Okay. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
What do we know about them and the promise of God?
What does it say? They didn't ever receive the promise.
They didn't receive it, but
through faith.
Through faith. Okay, they didn't receive the promise, but they knew it was coming. And that's what they held to, the promise of God. But look at how verse 40 clarifies this. God having provided some better thing for us. Because we get to put a name on that promise. We get to put the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon that promise of Genesis 3, upon that promise of Genesis 12, upon that promise of 2 Samuel and early 1 Kings. We get to put the promise on the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all of that is the promise of the Messiah. But I want you to see whether or not any of these guys ever had an idea of who Jesus was. Let's go to John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 56 through 58. Or we can look at verse 59. But the important part is verse 56 through 58. John 8.
John 8:56-58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.
Okay. Did Abraham see Jesus? Oh, yeah. In fact, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, just like it was right hand in front of him. And he says, he saw it. And why did he see it? Verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Now, verse 59 says they went to stone him. Why would they do that?
He was equating himself with God.
Yeah. He wasn't just equating himself with being somewhat related to God. He says, Yahweh. That's me. You know the guy that talked to Abraham, that called him out of Ur? That was me. That's what Jesus is saying. You know that guy that spoke to Moses in the burning bush? That was me. You know the guy who wrote the 10 words, the 10 commandments on the stone tablet using the finger of God? That was me. You know the guy that wrote many, many, many other circle on the wall in Babylon? That was me. He's saying, I am that God. Abraham saw it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have tried to bother stoning him if they did not believe he was claiming to be the great I am. See, Abraham saw the day of the Lord. He saw the cross. He saw the salvation granted through the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he never knew the name. There's a couple of other things. I'm just going to three other things I want to use. First, sure, Romans 1. Oops. Romans chapter 1, 17. Started going a little bit over. Okay, already. If I can type. Romans 1, 17 to 21.
For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
What does all mankind know about the existence of God? In the deep recesses of their heart,
they know that he is there, because...
Even the hardened atheist, what does he know about the existence of God? He's there. Because look at what it says. One, even the atheist has a concept of righteousness, of justice. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Trusting that righteousness must be done, justice must be carried out. Because without justice, this truly is a cruel world. Is justice accomplished on this earth today? No. The guilty are getting away with murder all the time. Because we can't figure it out. Doesn't mean we don't try. But we can't. Because we can't see into the heart of man. But it also tells us in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. There's no doubt. In fact, he says in verse 20, the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. They cannot claim. I had no concept that God even existed. All God has to do is open up the windows of heaven and show him a tree and say, excuse me? Look at that. And you say you have no concept of God? Let's get real. You knew of me. Let's also look at Romans chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read some of this. Romans chapter 2, 12 to 16. It says, for as many as have sinned without law, which means without the Pentateuch, okay? Without law shall also perish without law. They're just as guilty of sin as anyone else. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. Now how many unbelievers do you know that basically would say and get infuriated with child molestation?
All of them should be infuriated.
Yeah. Murder. They get infuriated with this stuff. Why? Because they know the law of God is in their heart. They know the righteousness of God, but they don't have the law. They don't have the law so that they can hold on like the Jews did and say, thou shalt not kill. But what they have is they have the righteous nature of God saying, this is wrong and you know it. And he tells us in no uncertain terms that they are just as guilty as the Jews before God. They may not have had the Pentateuch. They may not have had the Ten Commandments. But they know that there is a God. They know what a righteous God would demand. So, first question I ask is a person who comes to you and asks you about, well, what about those that have never heard the name of Jesus? What's our first response ought to be?
They know that God exists.
Even before that, have you? See, if you come to me and ask me, what about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? I said, yeah. But have you heard the name of Jesus? And what are you going to do? How good are you? How righteous are you? We can deal with it. Because see, that's just, as I said last week, that question, this question is called a straw man argument. If I can demonstrate there's another way to God without Jesus Christ, then I don't need Jesus. I can do things my own way because I'm him, baby. But what was Abraham? Noah. And Moses, they were saved by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, just like the rest of us. Only they are looking forward to the cross, not back to the cross. Those that are in other nations, other places, they can look into their own culture, their own hearts, and see and know and understand the righteousness of God and cry out to him just like the publican. God, Creator, whatever your name is, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because I'd be good at that. Okay? Any other questions, comments? Does that make sense?
It all makes sense.
Yeah. Just from the thing we were talking about, the righteousness, you know, our own righteousness, which the Bible describes as filthy rags, and the righteousness of Christ, the idea, it seems to me that this concept that when you said, can we stand before God? Mm-hmm. Why not? Because we are not righteous. Unless we have the righteousness that God, and that's the, like the super miracle, has put to our account. In other words, in a sense, you might say we're saved by works. We're saved by the works of Christ.
Yes.
So that's an amazing, and I think, you know, most people have the idea, including Christians, it seems to me, that I've had conversations with, want to include the keeping of the law in mm-hmm. salvation, and which is the analogy you made with the staircase, wedding away at it. That's what
I always tell them, it is by a work that you say, this one.
Right,
say,
yes.
This is it. And then that usually clicks. So
the work
try that. To say, right here, that's the work that saves you, you know?
Yeah. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that saves us. His death, his burial, his resurrection is the only thing that we have that merits us the ability to enter into the presence of Almighty God.
And they don't have to read the word? That's not important.
What a distinguishing, okay, is the few people in the existence of this world who have never heard the name of Jesus, do not have any concept or access to any part of the word, written word of God. I believe that the scriptures teach us that because God is also a merciful and gracious God, that he will and does, and can and will and probably does, impress upon their hearts the reality that they are a sinner before their Creator. And as a result of that great sin that is in their heart that just burns them, they don't know how to cry out to the name of Jesus, but they do know how to cry out to the name of the Lord. They do know how to call out to God and say, save me. I don't understand what any of this stuff means. I don't remember the details of it, but I believe that there are some historical accounts of people, of indigenous type people we call Indians, who when the Christian missionaries had come to them, expressed to them the gospel, they said, that's the name we've been looking for. Because we knew of it. We just didn't have a way to express it. We didn't understand it. But we knew that there was something else, and we needed it. See, they had a concept of the righteousness of God. He had a concept of his great sinfulness with man. And they cried out to God and said, I don't understand what any of this means, but I know I'm a sinner, whatever phrase they would use. I know I'm not like you. I'm inferior to you. Help me to be like you, my Creator, so that I not won't be judged, because I am guilty. And when you do that, even though it's not under the name of Jesus Christ, don't mistake me that I can say you can get to heaven without Christ. Because those who do not know the name of Jesus Christ, when they cry out to God in that fashion, I think, I believe, are crying out in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. They don't have the words. But the scriptures tell us that when you have the Spirit of God, that Spirit of God knows how to bring up the prayer to God, to the Father, in perfection. So they may cry out to whoever it is going to take my place for sin. And what God hears is, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ is my atoning sacrifice. That's what God hears. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm. Like when you pray that you want the truth, in a sense you're saying, I want to know the way. I want to know, you know, and I want the light, you know, so.
He's going to be faithful to show you that way.
Right. So by searching for God, by searching for truth, by searching for that new way, by searching for, you know, the life, the true spiritual life of God is asking for all those things. You know, mm-hmm. So when people, they search for truth, like that's my experience, is that I searched for truth, and when I got to the point where I was willing to accept whatever the truth was, then I felt the presence of Jesus Christ, and that was the last thing I thought I was going to have happen to me.
Right. Mm-hmm. So I'm just trying to be careful with my words. Because I truly believe the only way into the presence of the Father is through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But those that have never heard the word, I believe in a gracious and merciful God. But I believe that the essence of salvation is still the same. It's by grace.
I do people care all the time, and I talk to a lot of people, and all my customers know that I love God, and sometimes they'll ask me things, oh, well, do you think I'm saved, or... And I don't know. I don't know a lot of things, you know. But I know I have a lot of customers, different types of people, and some of them, they're just thinking, well, I don't know. I don't think I'm saved, you know. But then I'm thinking, well...
But here's a good point that they're in.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I'm saved. Now the question is, do you want to be? Mm-hmm. Cry out to God. Cry out to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 18, starting in verses 18 along through a passage. Mm-hmm. Talks about who are we and what is good. And Jesus specifically says the only being, the only person that is truly good is God. So he's making a twofold proclamation there. One, he's making making a proclamation to the rich young ruler. Do you realize what you just said? You have just called me God,
mm-hmm.
because you said you're the teacher. And so if you truly believe that, and you believe and trust in my sacrifice, and what all of that means, who I am, you're on the right road. But what he was able to do to express to them is to expose his own sinfulness. Because the guy said, yeah, I kept the Ten Commandments, no problem. And Jesus could have gone down through each one of the questions that he asked them about lying, about disobeying his parents, about stealing, I don't remember which of the ten, he quoted four or five of the ten.
Yeah.
He could have gone back through each one of those and shown him specifically how he violated them. He said, I'm not going to waste my time with that. I'm going to go right to number one. Who's your God? That's what he said, sell all you have and follow me. Because he knew what his God was. His God was mine. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your divine and holy word, which exposes to us the reality of your righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And Lord, you have given to us your word that we may know you, we may know the power of your resurrection, we may know the hope of eternal life, and you are a glorious God and a merciful God. And we cry out to you for ourselves, we cry out to you for our families, that you would impress upon the hearts of those who do not know you, that we love the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would cry out to you for forgiveness of sins, and they walk in the light of your presence. We thank you, and we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.